Paul?
Well, we're actually going to look at the first three chapters of Hosea this morning, so leave your Bible open there. Of course, whenever we look at that much of the Bible, three chapters, we're never going to be able to touch on everything. And so let me encourage you to make sure that you're engaging with your DNA during the week, that you're together, that you're studying God's Word, that you're taking time to chat together over the questions that I guess I may not have answered, or that you may have even come up through the talk today. It's very intentional that we have the same passage studied during the week that we look at on the weekend, because it reinforces the teaching, but it also provides that opportunity to go further, to go deeper into the same text. So, like I said, we'll be looking at all three chapters this morning, but a lot will just have to be sort of skipped over. Hopefully, though, the main message will come through. Let's pray that it would. Heavenly Father, your word is good, always good, and it's what we need, always what we need. Father, help us to believe that's true today, so that we will listen attentively rather than dismiss this as a word for somebody else. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our family, we like playing games. We like playing all sorts of games, board games, card games. The kids are really into it. One game that we play with the kids, particularly when they're younger, is Happy Families. You know, the card game Happy Families. I'm not talking about the game you might have played this morning, you know, kind of everything's kind of antsy, you know, trying to get to church, and then you're here and, oh, no, everything's good, everything's... No, that sort of Happy Families, different game. The other one, card game, where the object is to collect complete sets of Happy Families. Do you know this one? There's the Bun family of bakers, and you've got to collect Mr. Bun and Mrs. Bun and Master Bun and Miss Bun and the chalk family of teachers, and so it goes on. And whoever gets the most Happy Families wins. Of course, for it to be a Happy Family, you've got to have the whole set. It's got to be Mum and Dad and the boy and the son and the daughter. And one of the things that makes these families happy is that they're all engaged in the same family business. So whether it's baking or the butcher or teaching or the kind of the police family, I'm not sure if that's a happy family. But anyway, particularly because one of the sons is actually a thief. So I'm not sure how that one works. But Happy Families is a game that we've always enjoyed playing in our family. It makes us happy. Now, I reckon that this might sound strange, but that the history of the world is a little bit like a game of Happy Families. That is, that God's intention is to collect from the people of the world, to collect for himself one great, big, happy family. Now, right at the very beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, that was his purpose. He made the man, and then he made the woman, so that they could come together and make what? A happy family. A happy family that would, in fact, extend across the globe. That was God's intention. And we turn to the end of the Bible, like those verses that we read together at the start of our time this morning, and what we discover is that God achieves his goal. That at the end of this world, before all things are made new, or when all things are made new, the result will be that God will have succeeded. He will have his happy family. No more crying, no more tears. Everyone who is intended to be there, and will live happily ever after. Now, it sounds like a fairy tale, but I would suggest that all fairy tales are actually based on this one true story, this true tale, this desire for happily ever after is one that God has put in us because he is going to do it in the end. But unfortunately, it's not all happy families along the way, is it? That between the beginning of the Bible and between the end of history, which we read at the end of the Bible, there's all sorts of unhappiness that goes on. Even within God's family, at times it seems almost especially within God's family, there's all sorts of unhappiness along the way. Most of the time, it seems that God's family are far from happy, and he is far from happy with them. You would kind of think that if any family was going to have it together, it would be God's family, wouldn't it? And yet, that doesn't seem the case at all. God's family, throughout history, has been about as dysfunctional as a family can get. Read the story of the Bible, which is the story of God's family, and you see it loud and clear. I mean, sometimes I think we skip over some of the really unhappy bits. Bits like those that are addressed by the prophets. A period of Israel's history that was not happy at all. Hundreds of years where they just kept walking away from God, walking away from him. And yet there's book after book in the Bible written by a prophet calling these people back, calling them back to their faithful God. 13 books, 13 prophets, actually it might even be more. It's almost half of the books of the Old Testament that this is the message, God calling his family back to him. And yet it's full of adultery, disobedience, sibling rivalry, terrible decision-making, refusing to learn from their mistakes. It would be enough to make any parent tear their hair out. God's family has been in a mess. It is the sort of family that anyone would be tempted, sorely tempted, to give up on. But God is not a quitter. And that's good news. He never gives up. God sticks with us. He sticks with his wayward family, no matter how bad things get. And the story of the Bible, the story of history, shows that God will do whatever it takes to get his happy family. And so enter Hosea, this prophet, this book that we're now reading this term. Hosea was a prophet chosen by God in the mid to late 8th century BC. That's the time frame. And his job was, like all prophets, to be God's mouthpiece to the people of Israel. Now, about 200 years earlier than this, God's family was a happy family for all intents and purposes, and they had enjoyed a period of spiritual faithfulness, of political stability and economic prosperity. Under Kings David and Solomon, that was the golden age of Israel. God's family were living happily in the land that he had promised under his blessing. But that happy period really didn't last very long at all. And the family was split in two. Those who lived in the north became called Israel, or retained that name Israel, and those who lived in the south were known as the Kingdom of Judah. The family was split in two, and those who were leading them, whether it was in the north or the south, were generally terrible leaders, morally corrupt and spiritually bankrupt. This was God's family. This is how bad things quickly got. So by the time Hosea arrived on the scene, God's family was in a real mess. And to make matters worse, they really had no idea just how bad things were. You see, although their leaders were evil and their devotion to God was by this time really just lip service, politically and economically things were actually looking up at this point, especially in Israel. And because of that, they took it as a sign that God was actually pleased with them. And it was Hosea's job to convince them otherwise. Being a prophet was never an easy gig. You always had to say things that people didn't want to hear. Most folks didn't like and still don't like being told that what they're doing is wrong, that they need to repent, to turn around, to turn back to God and avoid his judgment. It's not a popular message. And when things are good and the sun is shining, it's that much harder to heed a lone voice forecasting doom and gloom. Only the most powerful and confronting message is going to have any chance of hitting its mark under those conditions. And I think that that's the reason that God sends Hosea into the fray with more than words, more than just words, more than just a message. See, as well as having to speak God's message, Hosea had the added privilege, if you could call it that, of living out the message that he had been given to speak. And we saw it portrayed in the kids' talk there. And we heard it read in chapter 1. Verse 2, I think, summarises it nicely. Have a look down at verse 2 of chapter 1. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, so there are words coming from Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." The instruction is given, I want you to go and marry an adulterous wife. I'm not sure exactly how he found Gomer, whether he put an ad in the paper, you know, looking for this kind of woman, just give me a call. I don't know how all that worked. If he went down to the local red light district and said, "I guess you'll do." Must have been something like that. Someone with a reputation. The instruction is given, go and find a woman like that who will have children who probably won't be yours, and marry her. Show your love to her. And then the rationale is given, the reason is given for why Hosea is to do that. By the way, that is not normally God's advice for how to find a wife. Okay, so guys, just, kind of hear this in context. The rationale is very particular, and it's this. Because the land, that is the people, is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. They're not light words, are they? Not light words at all. The vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. I'm not sure if there's any adultery that's not vile. And yet, if there was, that is what God is accusing his people of towards him. The vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. See, God is making an important point here about the kind of relationship he is meant to enjoy with his people. The kind of relationship that he has invited them to be part of. And that is that, like a marriage, God's relationship with his people is meant to be an exclusive one, forsaking all others. So when Israel turns away from God, he takes it very personally. Just as personally as any husband or wife should take it if their spouse is unfaithful to them. See, do you understand that? I think sometimes we don't get that about God and who he is and who he ought to be to us. That he is God alone. And because he is God alone, he demands an exclusive worship. It's what he deserves. It's what he demands. It's what we ought to give him. But so often, his people don't. And so here we have this marriage between Hosea and Gomer. And we have these children, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Am I, all with significant names. And Hosea's marriage and his family life are meant to be an ongoing reminder throughout the 30 or so years of his ministry in Israel, an in-your-face reminder to the people of how serious their sin is, that it's nothing short of spiritual adultery. So what shape did Israel's spiritual adultery take? Well, how long have you got? It's quite a list. We'll go into some of the detail more in coming weeks, but the bottom line is that Israel had adopted many of the gods and idols and religious practices of the nations around them to the point where they were barely recognisable, barely distinguishable in their religious practices, in their spirituality from any of those nations. Basically, they just collected, not a happy family, but an unhappy collection of idols and gods to stack up alongside Yahweh, thinking that that was okay. It was barely recognisable that they belonged to God at all. Listen to God describing Israel's behaviour in chapter 2 from verse 5, about halfway through verse 5.
She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. This is God speaking. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Do you get the picture? It's not like she's being seduced and lured away by these men, these nations, these gods around. She is chasing after them. She is seeking them. And when she can't find them, when she's not satisfied by them, she doesn't think, oh, I was wrong. They're not the gods who have looked after me. Only Yahweh is. She just thinks, oh, well, this is no good. I'll go back to the other fella. At least he looked after me. At least things were good then. It's pretty ordinary, isn't it? Imagine being in a marriage like that. There's no love there. It's all about self, and there's no faithfulness either. She's sharing herself around with anybody who's interested. As well as this idolatry, Israel had entered into a bunch of military treaties, or the leaders had, military treaties that were meant to be political safeguard. And so they were looking to their neighbours to provide what God had promised he would provide to them as his bride. See, Israel's spiritual adultery led to a lose-lose-lose situation. Nobody was going to win from this. God lost out because Israel's behaviour made him look just like all the other gods, ordinary and weak, no better than them. Israel lost out because they couldn't enjoy the intimacy and safety that would have come from trusting God to meet their needs. And the nations around Israel lost out because Israel failed to declare and display that their God was the one true God who desires all people to be saved and to come into his family. See, this adultery has extensive consequences. It's a powerful analogy, isn't it? Adultery benefits no one. We know it's true in human marriages, don't we? Everyone loses. It's the breaking of a sacred bond that can never truly be fully repaired. If you've committed adultery or you've been on the other side, well, you know how true that is. You live with it. And even if you haven't experienced it, I imagine you can sense how devastating it would be. Now, have you ever thought of your sin against God in those terms? When you put your hope in your bank account or your job security, do you think you're cheating on God? When you think it's your insurance policies that keep you safe. When you seek praise from others for the abilities that God has given you. When you make time for pointless entertainment but not to speak or listen to God. When you indulge in judgmentalism or escapism or a spot of retail therapy just to make yourself feel good rather than looking to God and who you are in Christ. When you talk excitedly with your friends about shared interests but have no enthusiasm for sharing about Jesus. All of it points to one sad and tragic fact, that like Israel, we are all guilty of spiritual adultery. And scarily, like Israel, it can come to seem so normal to us, so innocent even, that we don't even realize we're doing it. So, what does God do about it? What does God do about this family that is just off the rails, this wife that is just sleeping around with impunity? Does he just sit back and let things take their course? No way. No way. His first move is to give his wayward wife a sharp wake-up call to show her the ugliness and folly of her sin. That's what the strange names of Hosea's kids are all about in chapter 1. It's what the withdrawal of his blessings is about in chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. Have a read. This is how God is going to treat his wife for her unfaithfulness. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I'll make them a thicket and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewellery and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. See, God isn't just going to sit back and go, what can I do about it? God isn't some lame, powerless cuckold. He is a devoted husband who will fight tooth and nail for his marriage. And because that's what God is like, that's what Hosea is to be like too. You see, Hosea's marriage and family life isn't only to be a reminder to Israel of how serious their sin is. It's also meant to teach them that no matter how bad things get, God will always remain faithful. That's what chapter 3 is about. The Lord said to me, that's to Hosea, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, whatever they are. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you're to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. See, God sends Hosea back to Gomer to find her. I don't know where she's gone. It seems that he has to go to a pimp or somebody because he's got to actually buy her back. Imagine how humiliating that would be. And yet he says, God says to Hosea, this is what I am like for my people. I will humble myself. I will humiliate myself. I will pay the price to win them back. And isn't that what God does when he fulfills this promise? That in the last days, his people will turn back. He will win them back. He will send Jesus. And the price will be higher than 15 shekels of silver and a bit of barley. It'll be the Son of God. He'll be the one who comes to deal with our adultery, our unfaithfulness. He'll be the one who buys us back from our slavery to sin. He'll be the one who shows us what God's love is like, unrelenting, determined, steadfast, never giving up. That's God's love for people like us. But we will only ever understand how big his love is when we understand how ugly our sin is. Do you see why this analogy is so important for us to grab hold of? I'm sure that you do. And what I want to encourage you to do over the course of the next 5 weeks in this series is to do something that I know that I personally am not good at, in the sense that I don't do it anywhere near enough, And that is to get down on your knees, shed some tears, and engage in some genuine, old-fashioned confession and repentance to God. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time your sin really mattered to you? As if you had cheated on your husband or wife. When were you hit like that? Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe you've never done it. Folks, if we're ever going to know God's love, we've got to do it. We've got to get to that place. We've got to feel it, feel its weight, because then we'll know the weight that Jesus carried on the cross. And his love will be all the more amazing for us. Jesus is the faithful husband who pays the price to redeem us back from our slavery to sin. Isn't God gracious to adulterers like us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, who, amongst other things, doesn't let us rest comfortably with our sin. But, Father, we can smother him, douse him. We can minimise and justify and look away. We're good at it. Father, help us to understand that that's actually not what Christians can do. That is, that when we understand that you've already loved us and the extent to which you've already loved us, then that actually opens us up to being able to admit the truth about how we haven't loved you, about all the ways and how real and serious and ongoing, repeated our sin is. We can do that because we know that you won't reject us for it. That you have loved us in spite of it. And that when we come to you confessing our sin, broken by it, really seeking you to not only forgive, but to set us free from any slavery to sin that we experience. That freedom is available, but it only comes through recognition, admission, confession, and true repentance. So, Father, we ask that you would, not just now, but in days to come, get us down on our knees. Get us being real with you so that we can experience the joy of reconciliation, of intimacy, which you have secured for us at the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.